may be seated. Pastor Bill Welzee, known as Bible Bill, down in Key West, Florida. You've seen Pastor Bill. He was here a little over a year ago, I think. He does what is called easel evangelism several nights a week down on the beach during the Key West sunset celebration. And he's got a sword swallower on one hand and a firebrand juggler on the other hand. And Bill takes an easel out and sets it up on the beach. And on that easel, he has block letters that are partially filled in, and he begins to preach. And as he preaches, he fills the letters in. And by the time he's done his sermon, the letters of the blocks have been filled in, and the message of the gospel is clearly seen on the easel. The message had always been there in some form, but it needed to be filled in during his talk. And then it could be clearly seen what had always been there. In much the same way, really, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen throughout the book of Genesis. The entire gospel is presented in the book of Genesis. But it's not until some of the revelation is filled in for us in other parts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the shadow and the type of that early revelation reaches its full clarity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We come to Genesis chapter 49, and we've pointed out several unique features of Jacob's blessings to his children. One thing we noted was just how ambiguous some of these prophecies are that Jacob makes. They're hard to understand. They're unclear to us. This is, in fact, probably, many scholars think, the most difficult section of the book of Genesis. We save to the end for you. Because you'll be able to understand more of what Jacob is saying if you've studied what's come before, and if you know something of what comes after. This is a long piece of poetry, the longest in the book of Genesis, the meaning of which can only be fully understood if we look down the hallways of the house of the history of redemption, and we see how these things come to pass. You see, Jacob isn't just a patriarch. Jacob is a prophet. And God here is giving him a view of the future. In fact, verse 1 tells us that. Jacob says, I'll tell you what shall happen in the days to come, or in the latter days. And that is a phrase that is then used multiple times throughout the Old Testament, is developed throughout the Old Testament to speak of the distant future, a future beyond Canaan to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the consummation of all things. It's a prophetic expectation that Jacob is announcing to his sons in these blessings that he is giving. Now we're going to divide chapter 49 up into four parts. If you have your bulletin outline, I wrote the parts in there. We looked at what those parts are going to be last week. But we noted that the first three sons, as we looked at those sons, have negative reports. Their blessings on the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, those blessings are really anti-blessings. They're curses on them, but anti-blessings for those three sons mean blessings upon the entire nation. We saw that the preeminence is taken away from Reuben. This is a hothead that has no business leading the children of Israel. Jacob is going to have nothing to do with Simeon and Levi and their impetuous brashness. Neither one of them receives a permanent inheritance in the land. God would have mercy on Levi, though, and he himself, and Levi would have God himself as his inheritance. But when it comes to Judah, we have the first positive blessing. And it's a prophecy of the strength of Judah's descendants and a prophecy of Judah's sinless descendant, Jesus Christ himself. So this morning, let's go ahead and read the prophecy to Judah, part of which we've looked at, and we'll try to complete looking at that this morning. Genesis 49, let's read verses 8 through 12. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him.
and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Bind his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these prophecies of Jacob, that we may see their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We began looking at this prophecy to Judah, and we saw the prominence that is afforded to Judah. We saw the prophecy of the Messiah, and we'll begin the second half of that this morning, looking at that prophecy of Jesus Christ, and then we'll as well see the promise to God's people. We saw the prominence of Judah itself as a person and as a tribe, first in Judah's control, we saw that in verse 8, and then in Judah as a picture of a conqueror, we saw that in verse 9, the picture of the lion, and we noted the lion as a symbol of kingship and power and strength in the ancient Near East. Now I want to begin looking at Judah's kingship. And we actually already tackled part of this. In fact, last week we tackled what many commentators say is the most difficult line to interpret in the book of Genesis, and it's this one in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And we examined what that phrase can mean and how people have understood that over time, that Judah's dominance continues until tribute comes to him. It's very difficult to interpret. When we look at the context of this passage, and if you examine the consonants in the Hebrew word, it seems best to translate that until tribute comes to him as until he to whom it belongs, that is the scepter and the rod, the power to govern, until he to whom it belongs comes. That's basically how the Greek translation of the Old Testament renders that. There's the coming of a descendant of Judah who has the right to rule. So the prominence of Judah is seen in the second part of this that we're going to examine this morning, is seen in the prophecy of the Messiah. The one is coming who has the right to rule. And this right belongs to him. And so we have seen shadows of Christ throughout Genesis and certainly prophecies of a coming deliverer. But this is the most explicit reference to a descendant of Judah who will rule over his people, indeed will rule over all nations. Now we're going to turn to a number of passages this morning, so have your fingers limber and ready to turn, because I want to try to flesh some of these prophecies out. And the only infallible way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible itself. So we're going to be turning to several passages, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Let's see if we can't discern what it is that Judah or Jacob is saying about this descendant who is to come. Well, we've seen Judah as a lion, a shadow or type of the coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, and we studied this in Sunday school, we see the one who is worthy to open the book with its seven seals. The one has come to whom the right belongs. And in Revelation, Judah's prophecy is recalled. And you remember that vision in Revelation 5. John weeps because there is no one whose right it is. There is no one who is worthy. And the angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" And they search and none is found. And John says in Revelation 5 and verse 5, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And then one comes whose right it is to judge. He bears the scepter. He rules. He reigns. The one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the promised Messiah. We saw his appearance in Revelation 5. That's the message of Jacob here in Genesis 49:10. The kingship belongs to Judah, and it remains there until the one comes
to whom the rule and the reign belong, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. Jacob is making a messianic prophecy, as we've seen. A prophecy of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in him all the nations, the peoples of the world should be blessed. And this too we see come to consummation in Revelation, where people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, the nations come and they bow down before the Lion who is a Lamb, who is Christ. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is slain, whose blood-stained garments are displayed before us, who rose victorious, who reigns over all, who conquers death. And the purpose of this for Judah as he delivers this prophecy is for our comfort, our assurance that God is going to do what he said he will do. The Messiah will come. The one who reigns and rules will come. The scepter, that rod, that staff belongs to him. And I think that's the comfort that we derive, isn't it, when we look at Psalms like Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. That's the covenant promise. Your rod and staff comfort me. You are with me. You have the right to rule and reign, and you do. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 how God created man and woman in his own image, and he told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But they don't. Adam fails as a ruler over the garden. In fact, Adam can't even keep the garden space, let alone fill the earth. And Jacob said, a king is coming who is going to, in fact, subdue the entire earth like Adam should have done. He's going to keep the mandate that is given to Adam. He'll carry out the Great Commission and he'll do it faithfully. This is the one whom Jacob sees. And we see him more clearly. I want you to turn to our first passage we're going to turn to is Romans chapter 1. And I may have written some of these passages there in your bulletin outline, because I think one of the places where this teaching comes together beautifully is in the first chapter of Romans. It begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what Paul has in mind here is, of course, the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't something that I came up with. I didn't dream this up. None of the other apostles dreamed this up. No, the coming of the king is something that had been expected since the very first promise of the gospel. And what Paul is writing in Romans, what we preach each and every week, is nothing other than the unified message of the Old and New Testaments, the unified message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the prophets, Paul says, was Jesus. Now remember, we're not just talking about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the big prophets, you know. It's the unified message. Abel is called a prophet. Noah is called a prophet. We saw before that Adam held a prophetic office. King David is referred to as a prophet in Acts chapter 2. We've seen in Genesis chapter 49 here, Jacob is a prophet. And what's Jacob talking about in Genesis 49? The kingly office of Judah. Not just a political kingship, but the one who is going to come, whose right it is to rule, and whose rule will extend all over the globe. The spiritual kingship of Christ. Paul says, the prophets spoke the message that I delivered to you. What was that message about? What did these prophets talk about? What was Adam talking about, and Abel and Noah and David and the major and the minor prophets that we read in the Old Testament? Paul says, here's what they were talking about, verse 3. They spoke concerning his son. That's what their message was. They spoke concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. There's Christ's kingly office, the literal fulfillment of what Jacob was talking about. Descended from David, the king.
And he was declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Now Paul's talking about his task, taking the message of this gospel, the message of the prophets, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his kingly reign, and preaching that message. That's the task God has given me. And then he continues in the last part of verse 5. I preach this message, why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul is echoing Jacob. Jacob speaks of the obedience of the peoples. Paul takes the wording from Genesis chapter 49, the obedience of the nations, and directly applies that to Jesus Christ. And Paul's task of gospel ministry, the mission of the church, taking the message of Christ to the nations. And what Jacob prophesies about Judah's descendant begins to see its fulfillment in the mission of the church, taking the gospel to the nations. Now, that's the very beginning of Romans. Paul lays out the gospel plan. But now turn to the very end of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Paul ends his letter with a doxology. And these words are probably familiar to you. But notice how Paul begins his letter echoing Genesis, obedience of the nations. Notice how he ends his letter. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings had been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul says the same thing at the end of the letter that he says at the beginning of the letter. The message of salvation, redemption through Christ, the message of the book of Romans, the gospel which is presented to you in this doctrinal book of Romans, isn't something that Paul thought up. It is the mystery that is contained in the prophets. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ through the gospel to the obedience of the nations. What's Paul doing? Paul is completing the prophecy of Jacob. He's fleshing it out for us. He's putting skin and bones on it for us. He's filling in the lines for us. He's helping us to understand that what Jacob says contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because Paul adds something to what Jacob says that Jacob didn't intend. Not because he reads back into Jacob something Jacob himself didn't understand, no. Paul is saying that what I say in preaching the gospel is organically connected with what Jacob intended. The Messiah, the Creator, is Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow before him. That's the hope toward which Jacob looks. That was the hope of the patriarchs. Hebrews tells us all these died in faith without receiving the promises. It didn't happen in their lifetime, but they saw them. They welcomed those promises from a distance. And this hope, this faith, filled the future with light for them. They could see the promises of God coming to fruition. It strengthened them through insurmountable obstacles to the promised land, the future, leading to the victory of God's purposes. Christ will have dominion, as we sang as we began this morning. But how? How does that happen? How does Jacob's prophecy of the king over the nations, how does that come to pass? And it's through what happens in verses 11 and 12. This is where we see the promise of God's people. This is the third division now of Jacob's blessing on Judah. And once again, we see something that's unclear at first. It's unexpected. Seemingly, it's an unprecedented prophecy. So far, we've seen the prophecy of the prominence of Judah itself. We see the prophecy of the Messiah himself. Now we see a promise to God's people. And it speaks of what the Messiah is going to do.
What will this one whose right it is to rule and reign, what is he going to do when he comes? And we read of him, verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, as we mentioned, some of what Jacob says is somewhat ambiguous until we open up the rest of Scripture. And at one level, what Judah or Jacob says here is really a perfect description of the temporal, the earthly, the national prosperity of Judah's inheritance in Canaan. When we think about Canaan, we think about the land that flows with milk and honey. This is really an appropriate description. Binding his colt to the vine for food. Only the incredibly wealthy would take a donkey and tie it to a vine, because everybody else, well, you knew better than that. What's a donkey going to do with a vine? He's going to eat the thing, and then he's going to get away. This is somebody with incredible wealth, where a donkey, which is in many households their most precious possession, it provided their bread and butter, figuratively speaking. But a wealthy person could tie it to a vine, whether he comes or goes, it doesn't matter. Today we might say that person's so wealthy, he burns $100 bills in his fireplace. Just doesn't matter to him. He washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's a parallel there, washing garments in wine, washing the vesture in the blood of grapes. But it's a magnified parallel, and the picture is that of untold prosperity. A wine that's as plentiful as wash water. Somebody so wealthy that they can fill their washing machine with wine. It really doesn't matter to them. It signified great prosperity. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That again, that also indicates abundance. And that's what belongs to Judah. Eyes darker than wine, it probably has the connotation of eyes that sparkle like wine. Sparkling eyes, a sign of good health. Shining white teeth like milk. Perfect picture of health and prosperity, the golden age of Judah, often associated, as you know, with the abundance of wine that was the bumper crop in Canaan. But that's a physical picture that points to a heavenly reality, because the prophets took that picture of the abundance of wine and they spoke of something that signified. Amos said, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled. Amos the prophet is prophesying at a time when Israel had been removed from that land flowing with milk and honey. And Amos says that wine will once again flow. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and they'll eat their fruit. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the new covenant. And listen to the terminology he uses. You shall again plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. Not the blood and sweat and toil against a cursed creation, but feasting and shouting and rejoicing. How does that come about? Israel would be removed from Canaan many years later because of their disobedience. How can these prophecies happen? It's through the victory of the coming king over his enemies. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 has the most direct reference to Jacob's prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. And we see Isaiah speaking of the victory of the Anointed One. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? It's a prominent town in Edom. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So here comes the king. He comes out of Edom. He's just executed judgment on Edom. Edom, remember Edom, we've already seen Edom, the picture in the story of Esau.
Edom epitomizes, it symbolizes rebellious humanity. Edom means red. You'll remember that that was the color of the stew for which Esau traded his birthright. That's why they were called the Edomites, the Reds, a reminder of the betrayal of Esau. It's a play on words, but in more than one way. Because now we see that the redness speaks of the color of the royal garments of God the King. Why are your garments red? Asks Isaiah in verse 2. And the Lord replies in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year, my year of redemption had come. God said, I alone have executed judgment upon Israel's persecutors. No one was with me. I alone have accomplished this. I alone have the authority and the power to do this. But the time for redemption has come. God says it is now time to carry out the plan of redemption, time to carry out the salvation of my people. Verse 5, I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. You see, in the end, we find that none of Jacob's sons, none of the patriarchs, Judah itself, none of the kings of Israel are able to do what God alone can do. None were there, God says. God alone is righteous. God alone is judge. God alone executes that judgment. And though they have failed, God says, I will not fail. It's one of the reasons why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, do not avenge yourselves. Leave it to God's wrath. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. He alone can do it. And so in verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, what is Isaiah 63 doing? He's expanding Jacob's prophecy of the anointed one who has washed his garments in wine and washed his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's a more vivid picture. It's one we'll see in a moment, and we have seen in the book of Revelation. Isaiah helps us understand that what Jacob is prophesying about is the ultimate victory of his greater son, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ over the nations. You see, for here at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, we are seeing that the promise made at the beginning of the book of Genesis is now taking definitive shape. Remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, if you don't remember, go ahead and turn there. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God says to Satan, I am going to break the alliance that you made with the woman. And I'm going to put an enmity there between you and the woman, a murderous hatred between you and the woman in my plan to redeem my people, to reconcile for myself a people. I am going to put enmity between you and the one you seduced into rebellion against me, and I am going to reconcile them back to me. I'm going to break your alliance with them, God says. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, he shall bruise your head. That's the fatal blow. Blood scattered on the garments. How is God going to do that? We saw this passage, seems like a long time ago, in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the cross. As one writer put it, it is in the trampling of the head of the servant or of the serpent foe that the champion seed of the woman suffers a wound to the heel. The triumph, the victory, the crushing of the head of the serpent comes through a wounding of the heel of the Messiah. You see, there's a dual aspect to Jacob's prophecy. A dual aspect to this imagery of garments that are washed in wine. And maybe it's made clearer when Joseph describes it in the second part of that parallel. Clothing washed in blood, the blood of grapes. That's a picture of violence. How is God going to achieve this victory over his enemies. It is through the violence of the cross. The beginning of the victory of Christ over his enemies is the cross of Christ. How are the great king's vestments washed in the blood of grapes? Verse 11 speaks of the binding of the donkey's colt to a choice vine. Now, right away, that might bring up some images in your mind of Christ going into Jerusalem on a donkey. And some commentators say, well, that stretches things too much to say that this is a prophecy of Christ riding into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, riding to the cross on the back of a donkey. But when you see how the prophet Zechariah takes that portrait that Jacob paints and applies it to the Messiah, that's not stretching at all. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture. In fact, like much of what Jacob is saying now to his children, this is a prophecy. Now, I want you to turn to Zechariah 9. I want you to see what Zechariah does with this. And keep your finger in Zechariah 9 and turn to Matthew 21 as well. And then keep your finger in there. I don't know how many fingers you have, but we'll use most of them. Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, if you've turned to Matthew 21 and you have your finger there, Matthew particularly, out of the Gospels, Matthew particularly takes Zechariah's prophecy and applies it to Jesus Christ. Matthew 21:4. Matthew says that when Jesus tells his disciples to find the donkey and the colt and to bring them to him to prepare for his entry to Jerusalem. Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. We looked at the story of Zacchaeus. Christ's journey to Jerusalem is his march to the cross. So Christ's entrance to Jerusalem is his coming to the cross, his path to the cross. And as he comes to the cross, people hail him as a great king, coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And Matthew says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and now he's going to quote what we just read, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." What's Matthew doing? Matthew's quoting Isaiah. I'm sorry, quoting Zechariah. He's quoting Zechariah. And Zechariah is speaking of the king who comes on the back of a donkey's colt. Now go back to Zechariah chapter 9. And what does this king do who comes on the back of a donkey's colt? Verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." Well, those are good things. That's a picture of the bow being broken. No more warfare. "And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Remember that Ephraim, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim represented Israel as a whole. Jerusalem represented Judah. A few weeks ago, we talked about the warfare that would exist between Israel and Judah. The king is going to come, and he's going to end the warfare. The gospel of peace, through which Christ's dominion would spread from sea to sea, comes in Jesus Christ. And then look at Isaiah 9 again. And then God's going to speak primarily to Israel, and he uses language that is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. Verse 11, Zechariah 9. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now here's two themes that we find in the book of Genesis. First, you'll remember Joseph, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is the father of Ephraim who represents Israel. What happened to Joseph when he's kidnapped and taken to
Egypt. He's thrown into a waterless pit. Zechariah uses that word picture of the torment Israel has undergone at the hand of her enemies, being taken captive, thrown into a waterless pit. But being thrown into a waterless pit is being better than drowning in a pit that's full of water. In an empty pit, at least you can survive and be pulled out like Joseph was. And Joseph was eventually exalted. And God is saying, I'm going to do the same thing for you, Israel. I'm going to set your people free from the waterless pit. How? How am I going to set you free from the waterless pit? The answer comes at the beginning of verse 11. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. What covenant? A covenant that involves the shedding of blood, garments stained with the blood of grapes. Now, that's our second picture out of the book of Genesis. Where have we seen a covenant that is explicitly connected with shedding blood? It was back in chapter 15 when God confirms the covenant to Abraham by having Abraham spill the blood, divide the bodies of the heifer and a goat and a ram. What was that? A graphic visual depiction with real life consequences to it that served to demonstrate the harsh sanctions that would fall upon those who broke God's covenant. And by cutting this covenant, these pieces, and removing them from one another, and God walking between them, walking the path of the oath between the divided bodies and the spilled blood, God himself takes upon himself the curse for breaking the covenant. That's the covenant ratification ceremony we saw back in Genesis 15. The shedding of blood, the tearing of flesh, the passage of salvation, all of them pointing to the sacrificial system, pointing to the cross. And when we come to Zechariah, who says, I will set my people free, I will bring peace. How? Through the blood of my covenant with you. I will bring peace by doing what I said I will do. And it reminds us what the book of Hebrews says, and a benediction we often use. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Zechariah prophesies of a coming king who, on the basis of the blood of his covenant, brings peace to his people. And then Zechariah 9 goes on to say how God's going to save his people by taking the weapons that they had once turned on themselves, and instead God's going to turn those weapons on their enemies. You see, how is it that the barren desert is transformed into a land that's flowing with milk and honey? How can a spiritual wasteland be transformed into a fruitful field? After Judah is taken captive many years later and removed from the land of promise, how can Amos and Jeremiah prophesy that they're going to plant vineyards and drink wine? Ultimately, they're prophesying about the building of the true Israel, the kingdom that will spread all over the globe. The wine of prosperity comes through the blood of the grapes, as Jacob puts it. The transformation from death to life, from futile wasteland to fruitful wine, comes through the cross. The blood of the covenant is none other than the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And in Genesis 49, we read of garments that are washed in blood. In Isaiah and Zechariah and other Old Testament passages, they point us to the direction of the cross. Now I want you to turn to Revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, we find these saints gathered around the throne of God. And with the angels, what are they singing about? The exaltation of the great king. People from every tribe and tongue and language and nations. The peoples are gathered. The fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. And they're singing praises to the great king. And in Revelation 7, we have this glorious scene of the saints and the angels gathered around the throne. And they're singing, look at verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders in John's vision tells him, verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. What did they do? They washed their robes, made them white. In what? In the blood of the Lamb. We looked at Revelation 7 in considerable detail in Sunday school, but what's happening here is that these believers who had shared in the death of Jesus Christ have had their sins washed away by his blood. Their sin-stained, blood-stained garments have been placed upon Jesus Christ, and Christ's white garments have been placed upon them. And so the story of the victory, the story of the book of Revelation, is that of the triumph of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has accomplished this victory over God's enemies through his faithfulness, his death, his resurrection, vividly portrayed in his garments of blood. And when we go to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that Jacob's prophecy then reaches its consummation. We see the arrival of the great king, Revelation 19. Turn there. We read it earlier for a New Testament reading. He comes on a horse, clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. It sounds very similar to the prophecy of Isaiah 63, doesn't it? I am the righteous one. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on a robe and on his thigh he has a name written. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ secured victory over his enemies at the cross. The head of the serpent is crushed through the bruising of the heel of the Son. Christ's enemies are conquered through the shedding of his blood. And as John describes the coming of this great victory, this king in victory, as I mentioned, he's drawing on those words of Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? Who is this who comes from Bozrah with crimson garments? He's splendid, marching in greatness. And God said, it is I, righteous, mighty to save. The death of Christ on the cross, you see, the shedding of his blood is the beginning of the judgment upon unbelievers, the trampling of the wicked under the feet of the great king. In Revelation chapter 14, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we saw the gathering of believers. And the vivid picture that we saw of the harvest of believers and the harvest of unbelievers who are ready for judgment. We saw the picture of the angel who swings his sickle across the earth and he gathers grapes. He throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The final outcome of rebellion is death. For those who reject the King of Kings, for those who live their life in rebellion against him, for those whose minds are in revolt against him, who place themselves upon the throne and refuse to acknowledge God. The Bible's not ambiguous about their destiny. It's clear. They're going to be judged before the Lord, and as grapes are crushed in a winepress, they will be destroyed, cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. You see, the wages of sin is death. But you know that Paul goes on to say in that verse, Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You see, for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, for those who submit their hearts and minds to Christ, for those who glorify his name, for those who've been baptized into his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection, Jesus Christ stained his garments that your garments could be washed clean and white and pure. Christ tasted death for you, so that you would have eternal life. Christ spills his blood
the blood of an everlasting covenant, so that your blood would not be spilled.
That's the whole story of the ministry of Christ. Did you ever wonder why Christ's public ministry begins with a miracle of turning water into wine? Christ says, I am fulfilling all of the sacrificial picture of the Old Testament. I'm calling my people to a spiritual inheritance. It's Christ's sacrificial work that Jacob is talking about here in Genesis 49. Yes, there is, I think, a near-term designation. There is a designation of physical blessing. Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the riches of the wine of Canaan. But we come to the New Testament, we find that that picture of which Jacob speaks is applied to the work of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the work of our exalted King. And when we read Jacob's words, we see how they're fulfilled in Christ. I can't help but be reminded of what Jesus says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. And God said, I know your works. You have a reputation. You have a reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. Well, they knew the story of the gospel. In fact, they had cultivated quite a reputation as a church. Church at Sardis, yeah. I've been there. Wow. But they were dead. They become lethargic, spiritually sleepy. They began the race well, but they began to tire. And God said, there's still more race to run. I know your works, but your works are not complete. Maybe they were going through the motions in Sardis. Maybe they were doing church really good, doing church really well. But the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, was no longer their motivation. No longer did it permeate all of their thoughts and actions. Their witness had become anemic. They were comfortable to treading water. And God tells them in verse 3, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Because if you don't wake up, I'll come to you like a thief, and you don't know when I'm coming. Basically, God says, you need to wake up, recognize your sin for what it is. You need to recognize its awful cost. And then God says to them, there are still a few among you who have not defiled your garments, and you will walk with me in white, because you are worthy. Stay the course, because to the one who conquers, he will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. White garment signifies the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we refer to this in theology land as double imputation. The stain of our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ, placed on his account, and the garments of Christ, his holiness, are given to us. And this leads to a purity of life and of motive, a desire for holiness, because that's the life that we look forward to in hope. And the messenger of the church in Sardis says, if you will walk with God in that day, clothed in garments of white, then you must walk with him in this day, clothed in garments of white. Walking with God takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? The whole of redemptive history, walking in peace with God. Adam and Enoch, at the end of Genesis, Joseph, or Jacob rather, who said, to God before whom my fathers walked. The life that is then, the life that will be, is a mirror of that life which should be now. Our greatest joy is to live in purity before God. Our greatest joy is to walk in the presence of God, not just for eternity, but in his presence now. The Christian's current walk ought to be antithetical to the world. Christ's garments were stained in blood that you might wear white, that you might be reconciled to God and walk with him, not just in eternity, but side by side, here and now. Walk cleansed, wearing the garments of white, walking with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a great prophecy Jacob has for us. What a great Savior he speaks of. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for